Okay, good morning. We've been looking at the Book of Chronicles in the Chronicles class, and those of you who have been in the Scottish Church History class, I think will notice a lot of overlap in the themes. So what we'll do is turn to 2 Chronicles 15, and I'll try to, as we go along, remind you or tell you where we've been and some of the topics we've talked about. Let's pray before we start. God, your name is great, and you have magnified your name and given us your word that we would see your greatness and learn of your mighty acts. And we pray as we look at your word this morning that we would honor you with a heartfelt response. In Christ's name, amen. We're in the part of 2 Chronicles where the writer is giving the accounts of the kings. You remember the southern kingdom. The Book of Chronicles deals almost entirely with Judah, or the southern kingdom, after the point of the division. And so last week we looked at 2 Chronicles 14 and the first part of the rule of Asa, who was, generally speaking, a faithful king, and who in particular in that chapter faced an overwhelming army, cried out to God, and saw God's deliverance. That's the context for the beginning of chapter 15, and in fact much of what goes on in 2 Chronicles 15 is in the immediate context of that victory and the prophetic word given to Asa after the victory. So let me read at least the first part of this. Actually, I think I'll read the whole chapter of 2 Chronicles 15 right now, and then we'll look at it. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. That's too far away. There we go. That's better. So, as I said, the immediate context here is the battle and the victory, the overwhelming victory against overwhelming odds, you might say, that Asa fought. And the response of that victory by God is to challenge Asa to further work. That's what the prophet essentially is saying in the first several verses here. As you come back from victory, you have more work to do. And in fact, as we'll see, in some ways it's harder work than it is to go out and battle against an enemy. If you think about removing the queen mother from her power of position and the extensive reforms that he worked. God comes back, comes to him then, actually goes out to meet him in the person of this prophet, and challenges him to further work of reformation. So that's the first part, and I want to look at this a little bit. Since we've spent a long time in introduction and looking at cross-references here and there, we've finally gotten down to where we go through things more or less verse by verse, although we do have a few, at least one other passage to look at in context, in connection with this. But first of all, you should notice that, of course, it's somewhat unusual for a prophet to come with encouraging words and not a word of rebuke. In fact, so much so that one commentator said that the reason the Spirit of the Lord is specifically mentioned as coming upon this man is that typically in Chronicles, when prophets come to kings with a good word, they're just flattering them. And so there's an emphasis here that this is actually God speaking, a word to the king, a word which is in many ways encouraging and yet, of course, a great challenge to him. Whether that's the reason for that or not, it's important to emphasize that in verse 1, it is the Spirit of God who comes upon Azariah, and he's referred to later as a prophet. In verse 8, referred to by his father's name there. Anyway, Azariah comes to him and speaks not only to Asa, but actually it says to Judah and Benjamin. And he says to him what is by now a familiar theme from Chronicles. In fact, in some ways, this is one of the major themes of Chronicles. That is of seeking the Lord versus forsaking him. And the promise is repeated here that the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, they had already sought the Lord, right, when they faced this tremendous army in the last chapter, and the Lord was found by them in the sense that they had a great deliverance. But this is an encouragement, as I said, that goes beyond the time of the battle to a much greater battle, you might say, in terms of the courage required for the king and the people. And the encouragement is repeated here, as in elsewhere in Chronicles, that the alternatives are either to seek the Lord and find him, or to forsake the Lord, and that he will forsake you in that case. And that's, that repeated emphasis in Chronicles is worked out in very concrete ways. Kings and nations, when the nation refuses to seek God, he forsakes them in a very explicit way. Namely, they're invaded by a foreign country or they find a significant disaster of some kind. And that's the reminder here on the part of the prophet that this basic theme remains true. He goes on in the verses that follow to give an interesting historical account. And in fact, this is usually recognized as being structured around a basic statement which is then explained in terms of Israel's history, or at least some historical example. Now, I should say at the outset in verse 3 and following, it's a little bit unclear exactly what historical period he's referring to. He could be speaking about history in general. I tend to understand it as referring to the period of the judges. And the verbs are a little bit difficult to translate. So, example, in verse 3, for a long time Israel has been without the true God. And you'll notice in the New King James and also in the King James, the verb has been is italicized. It's apparently not in the original. There's some way to supply that. So I'm just saying that to say that it's a little bit unclear exactly what the time frame is. And in some ways, it doesn't really matter. The principle is the same always, that forsaking the Lord brings trouble. Yet I would tend to understand it of the of the period of the judges, I mean in the book of Judges, right? You remember how frequently in the book of Judges they went through this cycle of forsaking the Lord, falling into idolatry, a period of chastisement, usually by other nations, invading them and taking away most of what they had, and then turning to the Lord and restoration. That seems to be the sort of cycle that he's referring to here, although there are other possibilities. Now, the word Israel, as we've already seen, frequently in the book of Kings refers to the northern kingdom, but in the book of Chronicles, he moves back and forth from the northern to the southern kingdom, even to other uses of the term Israel. So he's not necessarily referring to the northern kingdom when he uses the word Israel. I'm just trying to orient ourselves where we are historically, and I want to make some comments about what he says. But at the danger, I've listened to Jeff's tape, so at the danger of pausing and asking if there are any questions so far, knowing what I'm in for. Any questions? Do they never interrupt me over there? So I'm wait until we get... Yeah, okay. All right. Anyway, so he says in verse 3, "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law." And that threefold without is interesting in itself, and it would be worth a good bit of study. Without the true God presumably refers to falling into idolatry, although it's a very interesting term to study. They were not without God in the absolute sense, of course. God doesn't disappear from the scene, even if men forsake him and serve idols. But they turned from him to idolatry and to many corruptions in their worship. And presumably that's the reference here. Also interesting is the reference to the fact that they were without a teaching priest. And this is a theme which actually will recur in Chronicles, even in the next ruler, under the next ruler, Jehoshaphat. And so I think I will resist the temptation at this point to discuss it. But we normally don't think of the function of a priest as teaching, at least I hadn't until I started looking into it a little bit. But that's in fact emphasized quite a bit in Chronicles, that the priests were there not only to offer sacrifice, but the priests and Levites had a duty to teach the people the law. And it's not very hard to find that in the giving of the law, and it's worked out in the book of Chronicles for good or for ill. In this case, they were without the function of a teaching priest. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing let's mention is that they were without the law. Obviously, this is not historical revisionism. He's not saying they didn't have the law, just like he's not saying that God didn't exist. What he's saying is that they forsook the law. And as you know, later on in the history, they actually did lose the book, so that Josiah can be told, "Hey, look at what I found. Here's the book." And it's the book of the law, which was actually lost, at least in that form, later on in the history. But I think the reference here would be the fact that they forsook the law, and for practical purposes they were without it, in the sense that they did not pay attention to what it said. And then when after this description of their desperate state in terms of being alienated from God and his word, it describes the resolution of their troubles. When in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. Now that's the encouragement, of course, that the prophet has already given, right? That if you seek him, you will be found by him. And that's the tremendous encouragement for us in times of distress, either individually or corporately, not to fall into the depression saying, "God will never take me back," but to realize that if we seek God, then in his graciousness we will find him. This is not to deny that if we seek him, it is only because God has worked in our hearts to seek him. The chronicler emphasizes over and over the sovereignty of God. But this is the promise that even in times of distress, God will restore us. And that encouragement, of course, is relevant, as we'll see, the corruption that was in the land and the promise of blessing that will come is implicit in this message. Verse 5 describes what you might call civil disorder. "In those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation," and so it goes. He's describing what is chaos in the civil sense. There's tremendous unrest, and of course you can see that if you read the book of Judges. I mean, it really was a mess. The guy isn't kidding when he said they did what was right in their own eyes. You can see in the book of Judges the tremendous disorder and the bizarre things that went on. And that's, I think, a good illustration of his statement here, even if that isn't the specific reference. You should notice, of course, the fact that this is not a random event. It's not just if you act foolishly, then by natural causes you'll have disorder, which you could argue, I suppose, is true. But there's the emphasis that behind it all is the work of God. Verse 6 at the end, "For God troubled them with every adversity." This is, again, the chronicler's emphasis on God's sovereignty in history. God is the one who troubles nations who are unfaithful, and God is the one who blesses the faithful nation. And he emphasizes this point especially, that this is God's work. Now, there's a point to be made here, and that the civil distress, which is described in this verse, would particularly attract the interest of the civil magistrate, the king. His job, you might say, is to keep the peace. And what he is saying, what is being said here in effect, is times of disobedience to God lead to tremendous civil unrest. So, they make your work hard or impossible if you are the civil magistrate. And so, you see, there's a direct address not only to the people, but to the king, that he has a stake in spirituality, in the spirituality of the nation. Now, we've talked about this before, so I won't go into it again, and those who have been in the church history class will just have to put up with it. But the functions of church and state were separate in the nation of Israel. That is, they were distinct institutions with distinct responsibilities. But that does not mean that the king had no respect to God's law and to seeing that the church flourish under his reign. And so, as we'll see through the rest of the chapter, the king has a responsibility to take actions. The point that I want to make here is that this is especially connected with his purpose of seeing peace in the realm. And so, saying that it's only a matter of private morality doesn't really wash, right? If the whole nation degenerates into lawlessness, this is your responsibility. That's, of course, it could be built upon much more fully by looking at the word, the laws. We'll look at one passage later on. But that's, I think, a special point to be made here, that this warning of seeking the Lord versus forsaking him applies to the civil magistrate and his rule as a civil magistrate. And I just put in a plug for the Book of Chronicles. One thing that I've especially appreciated in studying the book, which I hadn't really realized before, is how wonderfully it includes both the emphasis on piety, personal piety, that is a sincere seeking of the Lord with all your heart, rejoicing in God, rejoicing in seeing his will done. It combines that with an emphasis on the fact that we all have responsibilities, and in particular the civil magistrate has a responsibility to seek the Lord in his own purpose and function. So it doesn't fall into what's sometimes called pietism by saying that you just rejoice in your own little world and don't think about what implications that has for your work. This piety of Asa has implications, as we'll see, or we've already seen in the rest of the chapter. And that's something which is wonderful in the Book of Chronicles. So often we tend to separate the one from the other, the reform of the civil magistrate from the delighting in God and the personal joy in his presence and fellowship. And the chronicler does not separate those, because the word never separates those either. Well, anyway, that's an aside plug for the Book of Chronicles, as if it needed one. But let me just conclude looking at his statement by looking at verse 7. He says and exhorts the king and the people to be strong, not let their hands be weak, and there's a promise that their work will be rewarded. And I've already pointed out that there might well have been a temptation coming back from battle to relax. Right? You just came back from this great victory. We've won the battle. And in essence, he is saying, there's more to come. Be strong is a warning to Asa and the people that the battle is not over in the complete sense, but that reforms are yet to be done. And again, there's the encouragement that his work will be rewarded. And that's part of the history, of course, that we've already seen, that God will bless. And we'll see even in the verses that follow the blessing that comes because of their faithfulness. So that's the statement of the prophet, the exhortation to the king and the people to be faithful, to learn from the biblical history. And we'll see their response to that in the verses that follow. But since you were so good at the last time I asked questions, I'll give a pause and ask any questions. No, I'm just kidding. Seriously, I do invite comments and questions. Just joking. Yes, Bruce.
The seeking of the Lord and being found by Him, and all that's in the context of a covenant.
Right.
So, I mean, it's just not out there as a general rule that no matter who you are, whether it's covenant to work with Him, this doesn't necessarily apply.
You get the Golden Marker Award. If I had a marker, I'd give you one. That's exactly right, and that's the point. Now, later on, if they're renewing the covenant, I think that sets the context well for this. Yeah, that's why it's I promised last week that we would talk a little bit about the application to our day of the reform of idolatry that we saw in chapter 14, and I had in mind talking about that covenant idea in our current context. However, I'm not going to get to it today, I'm pretty much sure, because I filled a whole page of notes without even getting to talking about application. So, you've just given a little taste of the direction in which I'm aiming to go. That's right, that's the context in which all of this is functioning. Just look back to the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus, the context of the blessings and cursings are all in the context of a covenant relationship with a seeking and a finding. Have consequences, and the forsaking is spelled out in explicit terms. So it's based on an understood relationship ahead of time. And I don't know if that's the point you're getting at, but it fits in with what I was saying.
Yeah, it's just that. You just can't tell any old person. You seek the Lord and you'll be found by Him. Unless there's a covenant on which you can base that.
Right. Well, yeah. I mean, certainly in this sort of context, that would be true. In a sense, the gospel call is the call to seek the Lord, but it's based on a covenantal context of the Savior being provided. So even in that case, it's there's a larger context. And that is important because the idea of seeking the Lord can be distorted apart from that. Maybe that's what you're getting at.
Well, just that. When you have a covenant, then you can come boldly before the throne of grace because there's a covenant there on which to seek the Lord.
Right. Yeah, that's right. And that's the encouragement that they have. Right. Right. And I would say that covenant of grace, the new covenant is really simply the culmination of the covenants which were revealed successively through the scriptures. So in a sense, they participated in it, although not with the full reality that we have. Robert?
Just for the sake of clarity, you were saying that the fight for the immediate context of this prophecy was the judges?
I understand the historical reference to be to judges, although I'm not dogmatic on it. In other words, the description that he gives of the distress, the civil distress and so forth, the cycle of turning away from God and distress and so forth, I take to be referring to what happened in the book of Judges. But there's actually some difficulty in being certain. So it is a general principle, and that's the important thing. That's why it doesn't really matter whether it's Judges or not, because that's the principle which you could just read the rest of the book of Chronicles and see worked out. So that's why it doesn't matter too much, but I just understood it. In terms of the description, it seemed to fit.
Why would it not fit that it was a constant war between Israel and Judah? Just speaking about general rebellion, Solomon.
It's possible. In fact, some commentators take the word Israel to refer to the northern kingdom here and the distress that they've encountered. And that's possible. It does say for a long time, and it's actually been about 30 years. So it's not, you know, Americans have a short time frame. 30 years is a long time for me, right? I was a kid then. Yeah, I tend not to agree with that, but I wouldn't argue with anyone who did. It's a basic biblical principle. It's just some of the nuance of it tended to lead me to think of Judges. And that seems to be what many of the commentators also point toward. But in terms of what he's saying, they've seen it in their immediate past, and they're about to see a lot more of it, so it doesn't make too much difference. Okay, I'd like to turn then to look at the response of Asa. And this is, of course, in verse 8 and following, a great encouragement, since later on we will not see kings who respond so positively to the word of the Lord. Even Asa, later in his life in the next chapter, does not respond positively to the word. But this is the sign of a truly humbled heart who takes a word from God, although in this case not a word of rebuke exactly, takes the word and acts on it, and acts in a very decisive way. So it says in verse 8, he did take courage. He was strong and took courage. And the action, as I said, is not limited to his own personal devotions, but is worked out according to his responsibility with respect to removal of idolatry. And so it describes in verse 8, and I'm going to have to pick up speed here a little bit, he describes in verse 8 the removal of what are called abominable idols in the New King James Version. And there's a mention even of work in this with respect to the cities he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. So apparently there had been some conquering, whether these are the cities that were seized earlier or actually ones he himself seized, which seems more likely. His cleansing from idolatry extended even to the occupied territories, which is a phrase still used in respect to that part of geography. To the lands, the cities that he had seized, he extended the cleansing from idolatry. And in a positive sense, he also restored the altar of the Lord. Exactly what the repair that was needed is not clear, but apparently there was some neglect of the true worship of God, as well as a falling into idolatrous worship. Now, we discussed last week the removal of the idolatry in the land in chapter 14. This apparently is a more vigorous and widespread campaign. And that idolatry, as we saw last week, involved both the Asherah, the Canaanite goddess of Asherah, and the worship of Baal, who was the consort of Asherah. And these are associated with very corrupt and abominable practices. It's disgusting to read about what the history of the practices were. The word abominable is not an overstatement here. And yet he and his zeal, apparently in the face of at least opposition from the Queen Mother, brought about a reformation. But not only did he bring about a reformation in the sense of removal of idolatry, but he called a gathering of the people. And it's not surprising that he would gather Judah and Benjamin, although the extent of it is emphasized. It's all Judah and Benjamin, which would be the southern kingdom, the area he ruled over. But there's an emphasis also that there were men who came to him from the northern kingdom. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon are mentioned here. Now, Simeon is an interesting case. If you remember your history of the distribution, Simeon was actually south of Judah, yet at some point apparently they migrated and were in the northern part. In any case, there are references to men at least from these three tribes who come and apparently settle in the southern kingdom. And this is a point which we've already seen in Chronicles once. You remember the Levites came down in some numbers from the northern kingdom because of the corruption of worship under Jeroboam. And there's a reference then to people coming, others from the northern kingdom coming. And later on, for example, even in the time of Hezekiah, there's a kind of evangelistic call to come down to the southern kingdom where God is worshipped as he should be. The chronicler has a big interest in this, and as we discussed before, this is related to his interest in the unity of God's people. That the division that was brought about, which was both a political and a religious division, at the time of Jeroboam, remember when Jeroboam split off and took the 10 tribes and set up his own worship. This is a grievous thing in many ways, but in particular because the unity of God's people was broken. And this is part of the chronicler's emphasis and the rejoicing, part of the joy that's... this passage is really saturated with that joy, but part of it is the fact that people are coming back, and that unity is, if only to a small extent anyway, being restored. The reason why they come back is an interesting one, and an encouragement, and worth a lot of thought in itself. They came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. You see, there's the reward already. The reward of faithfulness is the people coming to be with him and support him. This goes against the grain of modern American pragmatism, which says compromise and expediency will win the greatest number of people. I told you we could go off on a whole tangent about this. The biblical picture is, if not the majority, at least there is an encouragement that God's people will rejoice in the truth and will come to seek the truth and the blessing that they see when God is with him. Now, the sense in which God is with him here may refer back to the battle or to the immediate context of the cleansing. And yet, I'm not saying that the whole northern kingdom abandoned what they were doing and came down, but I am saying there is an encouragement here to be faithful, even in the face of opposition and the temptation, perhaps, to be like everyone else. And so the people come, and the purpose of this convocation is given in verse 10 and following. The reference, by the way, to the third month makes us think of the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is in the third month. So whether this convocation was actually in connection with the Feast of Pentecost or just in the same month is unclear, but that would have been a time at which people would gather anyway to come to Jerusalem. That was one of the feasts at which they were expected to come. And it says, there's a description then of the things that happen. In verse 11, they offer a large number of sacrifices, and there's a specific reference to the spoil, which we saw at the end of chapter 14. And then it says in verse 12, they entered into a covenant. Now, the covenant is described in terms of a purpose. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers. Well, okay, so I don't have to say this is an important theme. I've already said it, and we've seen it several times in this chapter. This is in direct response, at least the language echoes the language of the prophet's words, the language of the prophet, that they would seek the Lord. And it's not a superficial seeking in verse 12. It's with all their heart and with all their soul. It makes you think of Jesus' summary of the first and greatest commandment, which of course is already given in the Old Testament, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the positive aspect of it, that they would seek the Lord wholeheartedly with their whole being. And then in verse 13, the negative aspect, you might say, whoever would not seek the Lord of God of Israel was to be put to death. And the description continues. The covenant renewal involves an oath. Verse 14, they took an oath before the Lord. And what I'd like to especially emphasize before we look at some of the details of what this covenant renewal is the fact that this was a tremendously joyful occasion. You can see that... emphasized especially in verse 14 and 15. It's an oath with a loud voice. Well, some of the children use loud voices when they're not rejoicing, but this is apparently adults do too. Anyway, this is a loud voice apparently in a joyful context, shouting and trumpets, ram's horns. Verse 15, all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. It's again that emphasis on personal piety, the rejoicing that they have in what is really a corporate affair, yet a personal affair also. They rejoice together. So that rejoicing and joy I don't want to overlook as we look at some of the details of the content of the covenant. Now let's go back and think a little bit about what this means. It says they entered into a covenant. Now, if you're familiar with most of the biblical covenants, if you're familiar with the biblical covenants, you'll know that basically a covenant is something instituted by God. God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. God comes to Noah. God comes to Abraham. God comes to David, and so on. God is the one who institutes covenants, because God is the sovereign one. And God is the one who draws us into that covenant relationship. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's not a bargaining point. God doesn't draw up a few terms and see what you have to say about it. God comes in covenant power and sovereignty as a conquering king and sets out the terms of the covenant. And of course, the most relevant covenant to their situation, especially in the context, would be the Mosaic covenant, where God came to them on Mount Sinai, and Moses spoke of the blood of the covenant and sprinkled it. And that covenant in which God came to them called for a response on their part. God sovereignly initiates, and yet there is a call for covenant faithfulness and obedience. And of course, there are terms of the covenant, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and that's, as we've already mentioned, really the context of what's going on in this chapter. So, in light of the fact that it's God who sovereignly initiates covenants, what is going on here? That's the question. And the answer is not too hard to find. It is a covenant renewal. That is, it is a restatement of their dedication to fulfill the terms of the covenant as God gives them grace, and a restatement of their giving themselves over to the Lord. Now, this is not the only example in the book of Chronicles. There are three others to follow under Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. There are statements of covenant renewal very similar to this. And again, I'll plead that we'll get to that later, so maybe we'll look at more details later on. But this covenant renewal idea extends, of course, beyond that, even into church history. And this is one of the connections with the church history class. We've already seen one covenant-making in a national sense in Scotland, and there's more to come. This response, then, to God's covenant of grace is what's going on here. And it's what is a covenant in this sense? A covenant is really a vowing, a taking of an oath in a corporate sense. Covenant, you can think of covenanting as really a corporate vow taking, a promise solemnly before God that you will be His and you will serve Him. Now, the context of that in the corporate sense has some implications. And let me pause for a second here and see. Yeah. The corporate implications of it have to do with the removal